Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness, for your love, and for your grace manifested to each and every one of us. We have gathered this evening to examine a portion of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we study these things so that we can understand and thereby bring glory and honor to you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 3. We'll go from verses 1 through 4 this evening. And the issue is being heavenly minded. Being heavenly minded. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. In the last section, the apostle had indicated that rules and traditions that men set up to impress God are utterly useless, either in obtaining eternal life or in maintaining a spiritual life in the sense of victory over the sinful nature. For this reason, believers should not focus on these human traditions, having also been redeemed from the ineffective principles of this life. Now, in stating that believers are not under human tradition or even under the law, the apostle has also stated the negative. But it is not enough to state negative facts. So to complete the teaching, positive facts are also needed. Therefore, in the section before us, the apostle commands what believers should be involved with instead of those useless traditions and rules. What he commands in this section reduces simply to believers being heavenly minded instead of earthly minded. So we begin now in verses 1 through 4. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There are two commands that the apostle gives in this section. These two commands follow the pattern that we quite often notice in the epistles. That is, commands are given based on established truths about believers. In other words, when we are commanded to do anything in the word of God, it is because of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, see, it is quite useless to expect an unbeliever to live the type of life that the Bible commands of those who are spiritually alive. For it is because a believer is spiritually alive with the Holy Spirit living in him that God commands certain kinds of conduct from believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see, God cannot mock us. He cannot make a mockery of us. He does not issue commands expecting that we will not obey them. So since he knows our limitations, he therefore first made the provision that will allow us to carry out his command before he issues the commands to us. It is in this pattern that the Apostle Paul follows in this section. However, he varied the pattern in the sense that before he gave the first command, he stated the reason for the command, whereas in the second command, he first gives it and then explains why the command should be obeyed. The reason for the first command is the life that the Colossians, and so all believers, have in Christ, as in that first phrase of verse 1, where it says, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ." Literally, this phrase raised from the Greek, if then you have been raised with Christ. If then you have been raised with Christ. Although the word if is used in the Greek, it is used not to express doubt. Since the if used here is what we call a fourth class condition in the Greek. This condition assumes here in particular that what is stated is truth. Now for most parts, the best way to translate this kind of if condition in the English is to use the word since, as the translators of the NIV have done. Now the expression raised with is translated from a Greek word that also means to raise together with. To raise together with. So this being a verb in the what they call the aorist tense in the Greek, it has the implication that that is an action or something that occurred at some point in time. The point in time is actually when the Colossians believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is when they were raised. However, it was during their water baptism that these believers would have become more conscious of the truth that they have been raised with Christ. Now, the whole phrase indicates that Colossians have shared in the life of the resurrected Christ. This truth of sharing in the resurrected life of Christ is a, what we call a positional truth of the Colossians being in union with Christ. Now, this doctrine is something that the human mind cannot truly comprehend, but must be accepted in faith. For you see, humanly speaking, it is difficult to understand how these Colossians, who lived several hundreds of years after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, would have shared in something that they were not even present to observe. They lived not several hundred years, I mean, it should be they lived some hundreds, some 50 or 40 or 30 years after the resurrection. But that nevertheless, they weren't there. So to say that they're sharing it is something that is humanly difficult to understand. So there is one of, as far as we know, this is one of those things that sets Christians apart. They have to accept certain facts by faith. No one can truly understand logically how he is in Christ or how he shared in the resurrection that occurred about 2,000 years ago. Hence, such a truth is one that is appropriated by faith only. But then, it is not surprise, thus, that the Bible says that to please God, we must walk in faith, or we must at least deal with God in faith. And you recall that passage we mentioned sometime in the past, where it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must first believe that he exists. So truth that we are dealing with here is that we must accept by faith. That we are in Christ, that we're in union with Christ. There's no way you can touch it physically to prove it to yourself. It is a truth that God has stated to us in his word, and there is no way we could have known this truth had the Holy Spirit not given it to us via the Apostle Paul. So we just accept it that we are in Christ, we are in union with him. Now when anyone accepts this truth, that by believing in Christ, that he has shared in Christ's resurrection, then the person has pleased God. One of the things that pleases God is to believe him, whatever he says, when we accept it. So the Apostle is reminding the Colossians that they have shared in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ because they are in him. Now recall that the apostle in the last chapter had actually demonstrated to the Colossians that their water baptism symbolized this truth of dying with Christ and sharing in his resurrection. So his first reason for the command that follows is that the Colossians are spiritually alive. This command is given to those who are spiritually alive. It is only those who are spiritually alive that will comply with spiritual commands. The truth of being raised with Christ is a fact that God knows, and which believers who have been taught this truth should know and accept by faith. But remember that we have stated that such truth cannot be understood logically. But that does not change the reality of this truth, because this is dealing with a realm that we cannot at this point comprehend. The reality of this truth is understood by God, who made it possible and who revealed it. But that does not mean that the believer will understand this reality as God does it at this point. So the only way that a believer can show that this truth is a reality is if he demonstrates this truth in his own life. The way to do this is to obey the command that results from such truth. Hence, the first command the apostle issues is for the Colossians to desire and to seek things that are related to heaven, as in the second phrase of verse 1. Set your hearts on things above. Now again, this command is based on the fact that the life that the believer has is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if that is the case, then the believer's interest must be the interest of the one whose life he possesses. The translation of the NIV is quite interpretative, because the literal Greek reads this way: keep seeking the things above. Keep seeking things above. The expression "set your hearts" in the NIV, at least that is the way the translators chose to translate a Greek word, zeteo. Zeteo. Z-E-T-E-O. Zeteo. That basically means to seek. From this basic meaning comes all other meanings related to this word. For example, it can mean to examine, to deliberate on something. Other meanings will include to desire, or to try to obtain something, or to strive for something. Now, since this word has several meanings, it indicates that this first command is quite comprehensive in nature. For the command is to seek for the things above, but to do so, the believer must have desires for them. So the command addresses then both the attitude that we should have and the actions that we should take. For unless a person has desire or a desire for spiritual things, he will not be able to seek or to investigate these spiritual things. Now, I do feel that this kind of command is one that can be easily misunderstood or brushed over because it sounds quite clear, or because we do not understand how it is to be obeyed. And so our people just gloss through this command. Now, this command demands a believer to have a mindset that loves things spiritual, and then to proceed to investigate everything connected with the spiritual life. So then, this command can be fulfilled when a believer is hungry for the word or for the truth, so that he learns of the various doctrines connected with heaven and then seeks to implement them. The command again is in the present tense, which here connotes the idea of habit. Believers must form the habit of obeying this command by constantly desiring spiritual things, and therefore constantly learning the word of God to understand more things connected with heaven. Now, we should ask though, what are these things that the believer should seek or desire all the time? What are they? Now, whatever these things are, the first thing we note about them is that they are connected with heaven, whatever they happen to be. Now, someone may ask, how do we know that these things concern heaven? Well, we will shortly show that they are connected with heaven because of what the Apostle Paul writes here. But for now, let's focus on identifying what these things are, because that's what he says, seek these things. Now, the passage does not explicitly define what these things are. However, by understanding the things that the apostle has been emphasizing that believers should not become involved with, then we can begin to understand the things that the Holy Spirit intends for us to desire. In the context, it has been clear that the false teachers have focused on human tradition. They have focused on human philosophies as a means of attaining heavenly things. So whatever these things that the believer must seek, they should be diametrically opposed to the teachings of these false teachers. We do contend, though, that the things above is really a way of summarizing the fact that the Colossians, and so all believers, should focus on God who is in heaven. However, for completeness, I say that's a summary to tell us that what we need to do is to focus on God who is in heaven. However, for completeness of understanding of what these things are, so we're able to obey this command, let me suggest three things that the Holy Spirit wants us to focus in order to fulfill this command. There are three things I want us to focus on. The first thing to focus is God's glory. God's glory. That's the first thing that we need to focus. Now, to focus on God's glory is to focus on the nature of God. This means that the believer must constantly desire to know God through the written word, as well as in a more personal way. In effect, as we apply God's word and observe God honor his word, we then begin to understand a little more about God's reliability and his faithfulness. In the same way, we begin to understand his holiness and his goodness. For only a holy God and a good God will keep his word. To seek a focus on God's glory will entail seeking to do things that will bring about the glory of God. In other words, to demonstrate the character of God. So we have to remember, when we talk about God's glory, it is something that you and I should be desiring and focusing, that God should make his glory real to us. And what we studied a long time ago, we indicated that once this glory begins to be real to us, once we begin to focus, once we begin to see this Savior, the God we worship, once our mind begins to be heavenly bound, one of the things that happens is, this thing I drew here, G here represents glory, God's glory, the glory of Christ, our perception of glory. Then this, on the other side, I put W, that represents the world. And what that says to me, the way we've shown is this. The more our mind is focused on the glory of Christ, the more we understand the glory of God, the more we see his glory, the more the world will shrink. Everything related to this world becomes of no value, of no consequence, because our mind is highly focused on this glory that will be revealed to us, as I'm going to mention later on. But now, the glory that we focus is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is that ability to see, to know him in the highest form that the human mind can not even begin to imagine. But nevertheless, God reveals himself in ways that when he does, everyone that sees his glory becomes captivated with it. It is not something that is man-made. It is something that God brings about as we grow, as we advance spiritually. He makes it real to each and every believer. And there are many, many believers on this planet that will die and go to heaven and never see it, never come close to understanding that glory. The way you begin to see it is when this glory begins to be real to you. The world in which we live must shrink. Everything connected with it. And we have a perfect demonstration about them. The Apostle Paul, he saw that glory on the way to Damascus. And once he saw that glory, the world shrunk to the Apostle Paul. He forgot every other thing. And all the days of the Apostle Paul, all he wanted to know is Christ glorified, Christ crucified, no other thing. Peter himself saw that little bit of that glory in the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember what he said? Well, let's just stay here. Let's not go any other place. Yet that was a married man. He didn't remember his wife. He didn't remember any other thing on this planet. So my point is this, is that once we begin to focus on God's glory, this world and everything that is in it start diminishing in its importance. And so that is what one of the things that we have to set our mind in, to be able to understand the glory. And it's something that God himself provides. So this is what one of the things that we set our mind, to come to understand his glory, to come to understand our Savior. We say to God the Father in our prayers, make this real to us, show us his glory in ways that be so convincing to us that we will know the character of the person we worship. Otherwise, it becomes a shallow thing for a lot of believers. In effect, as we begin to apply God's word and observe him at work, then this glory becomes closer and closer to us. So that's the first thing that we need to set our mind in, to understand this glory. The second thing to focus is the eternal glory that God will give the believers. We go from the glory of who he is at this time to the glory that he will give to us in the time to come. Now, this is in keeping with what the Apostle Paul asserts in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 17 and 18. This is in keeping with his glory that is yet to come, that our mind should be focused, that we should be concerned with, consumed with, if we use that expression. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 and 18 say, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. In other words, whatever your troubles happen to be, regardless of what the nature is, it just says it is a momentary thing, and all of those are designed to achieve, to bring about that eternal glory. And what he's saying is this eternal glory will outweigh whatever it is that we all go through in this life. So, he said, verse 18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen. This is the cruise of Christianity. We live on what is not seen. All other people try to make things live out on what they see. We live by what is invisible. And that is the secret or the great thing about the Christian faith. We don't see the Holy Spirit. Sure, we can see his manifestations in our lives, but we don't see him. So Paul says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen. There is some glory we know is coming. We cannot describe it fully now. In fact, we can't even begin to describe it. All the Lord can give us is a tiny bit illustration because our mind cannot understand or comprehend this glory. It says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. That's what we are looking forward to. So that's the second thing you and I should focus, should be thinking about. Now, the third thing that we should focus on is our heavenly home and our citizenship in heaven. Our Lord indicated that he has gone to prepare a home for us, and when he's done, he will come for us as he promised us in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. John chapter 2, chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. He has a promise that our Lord has given to us. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Now, you have to remember, this is purely figurative. Now, the way you will know that it's figurative is when you think about house. We think about physical structure, don't we? But you remember, once we leave this body, we become a completely spiritual being. So do we need a house with rooms? No. All he's saying is there is a space, a spot reserved for each of us. And definitely, I don't know how much of that space, whatever it's, you know, I can't even imagine it. But there is something that our Lord is reserving for each and every one of us. Now some, if we use human illustrations, some, their rooms will be highly furnished. And some probably have, in human terms, we will say, they just have a mattress in that room, that's it. And you can understand what I'm talking about. It's an analogy to tell us that, yes, some of us will be occupying a space that the Lord will give us. We don't know what it will look like. We can never conceive it at this point. But in some cases, some believers, theirs will be something to behold. And the others are just there because of the grace of God. Of course, all of us are there by the grace of God. Now, there are those who have used what he intended for them to use. And this is the ones that are going to receive one of the furnished rooms, so to say. But nevertheless, he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. That's all we know. It's a place. We don't know what place it will look like. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, see, what he's telling us is we should be focusing, we should be thinking about what I just described in a figurative manner. There are many reasons for seeking or for eagerly desiring and for learning about these three things that we just mentioned. For the Colossians, who were facing immediate danger of false doctrines, focusing on the glory of God will cause them to focus on the nature and the person of Christ, and therefore they will not be led astray to angel worship. You remember, that's one of the big things that we've been looking at in the previous chapter. They will know that because of the supremacy of Christ, they do not, and also because they are in him, they do not need to worship angels as a means of worshiping the true God. Furthermore, in seeking God's glory and focusing on their own eternal glory that will be coming, they will not allow themselves to be intimidated because of those who claim to have great insight or great knowledge regarding God. Certainly, in our time, if we are constantly remembering God's glory and the glory that awaits us, we will not be drawn into the trap of seeking human glory or human fame. See, seeking human glory can hardly be compatible to living the spiritual life. Here's one of the places the devil deceives many of us. We think that we can seek human glory, human glamour, and maintain our testimony as believers. Now, if a person embarks on seeking human glory, he will not be concerned with eternal glory or God's glory, because everything associated with human glory distracts from divine glory. As people seek to be famous and well thought of or well respected, so to say, by others, they rarely think of their relationship with God the Father or God the Holy Spirit or God the Son. Yet, it is the true God that we should occupy our thoughts and influence our minds in all that we do. So we have so far assumed, of course, that the things that we are to seek and desire are associated with heaven. But how can we be sure that this assumption is true? It is primarily because of what the apostle states in this verse that we're considering. First, he used the adverb above. That's the word above comes from a Greek word, ano. Anno. A-N-O. Anno. It means upward, in addition to above, a higher place. Now, to ensure though that there is no misunderstanding of what the apostle means by above, he added the phrase, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Above, upwards, higher place, where Christ is seated. Now, the phrase where Christ is seated is one that alludes to Christ as the promised Messiah that the psalmist wrote several hundreds of years before Christ appeared. And that is that Messianic psalm of Psalms 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, this is one of those passages that when our Lord was trying to demonstrate that he is the eternal Son of God, that he is that promised Son that will come, the Messiah, he quoted this passage and used it to ask the Jews some questions, with them doubting all kinds of things about him. The passage says, "The Lord says to my Lord." So there are a lot of users, now how can David call his son his Lord? Because he said, the Lord says to my Lord. So who is the Lord? Which Lord says to what Lord? Well, we do know that it's a reference to God the Father and the second Lord to the God the Son. He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that's what the Apostle Paul is actually referring to, that when he used where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, in his mind is this messianic passage of Psalm 110, verse 1. Well, there's no doubt in our mind that Jesus Christ is in heaven, for even Stephen, if you recall, testified to this when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, facing death, you know. And he said this in Acts 7, verse 55. Acts 7, verse 55. Now remember, this is a man that's facing death. And for a Jew to have said that Christ is in heaven, or that he sees him in heaven in glory, will have meant instant death. But because what he's saying is true, and because the Holy Spirit is in control, that's why we read Acts 7:55, which says, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Now, Stephen speaks of Christ standing, while Paul speaks of him as sitting. Now, these descriptions are not contrary or contradictory to each other, but they really assert the central truth of where Christ is at the present time. The word seated is translated from a Greek word, katemaia. Katemaya. Now, the meaning of this becomes very important in explaining that whole phrase of seated at the right hand of God. But we'll see it's a little bit different from what most of our English versions have made it to be. Now, Katemaya means to sit, but sitting though can be used in different ways. It is a mark of distinction, such as belongs to teachers in the ancient world, because as a mark of distinction, teachers in the ancient world will rarely stand up to teach. They'll sit down to teach. It represents also a psychological attitude, such as a gesture for grief. So when people sit in that time, it could be for grief. And sitting can also be used in terms of divine service. Figuratively, though, the word that we have means to stay or to live, or to settle or to reside. Reside or to settle. In our context, the idea is that Jesus Christ now lives in heaven in a position of honor and service, or divine service. The honor that our Lord has is further confirmed with the expression right hand of God. The word right hand actually comes from a Greek word that simply means right. And that right could be of a hand or of a side. It's a Greek word that just means right. Figuratively, the same word that translated here right hand is also used for a place of honor or authority or for what is eminent and good. So when used of God, right hand represents his power. So the fact that Christ is seated in the right hand of God simply means that Christ is in in possession of honor and sharing the rule of the universe as he did before the incarnation. Now this expression is one more way to show that there is no mediator greater than the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of the teaching of these false teachers. Now the last phrase of verse 1, Christ is seated at the right hand of God, raises really an important question as to what the apostle means here about the nature of Christ. Now it is easy to say that because Christ is seated in the right hand of God, that then he must not be God, for the true God is one that Christ is standing beside. I mean, that's if you read it on the surface, that's what you come up with. So how should we really understand this phrase? Well, in understanding this phrase, we must never forget that in this epistle so far, the apostle has demonstrated that Christ is God by referring to him as the creator and the full representation of God. That's what he did in the first chapter. Furthermore, God, as a spirit, does not have hand or size, as humans do. So to talk about right hand of God or the right side of God, if we really think about it, it wouldn't make sense if it meant to be understood in a literal sense. So Paul is not stating that Christ is different from God. Instead, his assertion here is that Christ is in heaven with the honor that befits God. He is in heaven with honor that befits God. Now, we say this because we have noted that the expression right hand is used figuratively to describe the place of honor or authority. That's one thing. And also, we have stated that the word seated comes from a Greek word that means to settle or to live. So using these meanings of these two words, then the phrase Christ is seated at the right hand of God could be rendered as follows. So it brings out closer to what I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to know. This is how we could render it. With honor of God being settled. That's how the literal Greek will read. With honor of God being settled. In other words, Christ is seated in heaven with honor of God being settled. Hence, it is not merely that the apostle is asserting that Christ is in heaven, but that he is there in the honor that belongs to God. That's the issue of that whole expression, that he is in heaven, settled, seated, or he is there with the honor that belongs to God. So this is, in a sense, one more way of describing the deity of Christ and declaring his supremacy over creation. So that is the implication of this idea of being seated in heaven. It just means he is there with the honor that belongs to God, because he is God. Now the second command, because the first command we say is for us to desire and seek those things related to heaven. The second command is similar to the first in that the emphasis is focusing on heavenly things. So the apostle commands the Colossians to keep thinking of the things in heaven, as in the sentence of verse 2 where he says, where we're starting, Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. The expression set minds, minds on is translated from a Greek word that really means to think, to form, or to hold an opinion. It also means, all right, to set one's mind, or to have thoughts or attitude, to be minded or disposed. So this command is also in the present tense and implies that Colossians and all of us Christians should form the habit of thinking constantly of things connected with heaven. This command logically really should precede the very first command of seeking and investigating the things in heaven. Because when you really think about it, you have to think before you start seeking or desiring something. However, we really cannot praise this order so hard, because invariably both of them are connected. For you see, to seek something, one must know what to seek. Then to think of heavenly things must be something that we do along with seeking the heavenly things. So if there is any difference in these two commands, it is simply that the first command primarily emphasizes the aim of the believer, while the second command emphasizes his inner attitude or disposition. Here is one is the aim, and the other one is a disposition that you and I have to have. Now I imagine that this second command may also be subject to misunderstanding. One of the misunderstandings of this has perhaps led some to believe that the way to live the spiritual life is to avoid contact with the world, as they call it, and to live in convent or monasteries. In such places, people are supposed to be all the time thinking of spiritual things. But I think that will be a pure misunderstanding and misapplication of what the apostle is teaching. We don't run from the wall, because running away doesn't solve the problem. The apostle is not saying then that the Colossians must not think of things connected with this life, for that will be an impossible command for us to obey. And you remember, God does not give us a command that we cannot obey. Instead, here though, the point is that we should spend more time thinking of things connected with heaven than things associated with this life. Now, so someone may say, now how is that possible? Since I spend most of my time making a living and spend just a few hours a week in church or so, or in Bible class. Well, if we just remember that the Christian life does not permit us to separate who we are from what we do. See, that's the thing that most Christians don't seem to understand. What the Lord expects from us is never to separate who we are from what we do. But we know, you hear a lot of people who say, well, that's just things you do in church. In other words, once they come to church, then everything that's in the Bible applies. But once they leave that whatever church or local congregation, then it doesn't apply to them. They are forgotten. The only things to be remembered once you start entering the church. Well, no. The truth of the matter is we cannot separate who we are from what we do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle, in effect, is saying that we should be so consumed with thoughts concerning heavenly things that our earthly lives should be governed by the thoughts of heaven. Now, this means that no matter what we involve ourselves with, we must always think of the glory of God instead of human glory. Now, if we think of God's glory, then we will conduct our earthly lives in the correct perspective. It does not matter what we do, if we always approach it with the realization that God's glory should always be reflected, then we will do whatever we're involved with very well. In other words, who we are should be reflected in everything we do. Whether at work, at home, in school, everything we do should reflect who we are. Now, here is the thing that I'm sure most of you are aware of this, that is one of the things that's kind of disturbing with the Christianity of today. And that is, even in workplace, it's hard to differentiate a Christian from a non-Christian. Because the attitude that is supposed to be in a Christian is absent at work. And so, while two people are walking hand to hand, side by side, you don't know who is a believer. Because a believer should remember that even at work, he is not working for a human being. And that's something that sometimes we forget. When we add it to the fact that he said, rejoice always. So you're doing some difficult work. What are you thinking about? If you think that I'm trying to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by what I do, it doesn't matter what it is. It may be mechanical thing or something that it has to do with just talking to people. Whatever it happens to be, that is your job. The issue is, once you open your mouth or whatever, the attitude you have to have is, I'm a Christian. Christ lives in me. The Holy Spirit lives in me. Therefore, the way I run this sawmill, if that's what you're doing, or the way I answer this telephone, or the way I speak to somebody, or the way I take care of this patient, must reflect that I am a Christian. That's what the passage is saying. Does it mean, go to work, throw away the Bible, don't remember it, and just behave anyway like every other person? All the other people are cursing and cutting up, and you follow. You do the same thing. Now you wonder why we Christians seem not to have the impact that we're supposed to have. Everything we do must be controlled or governed by this understanding that we cannot separate who we are from what we do. We have to always remember that we are reflecting Christ in everything. Now, people are looking for the great things that they have to do for God. And I'm saying, no, you don't have to look for great things. All you have to do is be a person who is always conscious in everything that you're doing, that you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, not man, not the boss. Sure, you tell me why, yeah, I get paid for it. Yes, you get paid for it, but that should never really be the governing factor. The governing factor is, am I pleased in the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I thinking about him? Do I do this thing, or whatever it is I'm doing, am I doing it in such a way that it can be obvious to someone else who is an unbeliever that, yes, there is something about me that he or she doesn't have. But, you know, if they are in some place and they start gossiping and you're in the middle of it, well, you don't separate yourself from them. So this is the thing that we're looking at here. To be heavenly minded, to think of things heaven, is to live your life every day, every moment, consistently thinking of who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this command is also important, though, because it is our thoughts that determine how we function. If we constantly think of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we will live consistent with his word. It is as we think of our Savior that we are mindful to be under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. Hence, this second command practically is saying that we should always remain under the control of the Holy Spirit, being mindful of our conduct to ensure obedience to the word of God. In effect, the second command here echoes what the apostle wrote to the Romans, which is, if a believer is constantly thinking of things of this life, then his sin nature will have to dominate him.
On the other hand, if we're thinking about things, heavenly things connected with Christ, then the Holy Spirit will have to dominate our life or our thinking. Now, this Paul mentions briefly in Romans chapter 8, from verses 5 through 8, but I'm only look at one verse or so. Romans Romans 8 verse 5. Romans 8 verse 5 is, it goes 5 through 8, but let's just look at verse 5. Say, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. See, that's what, when people set their minds in things earthly, that's what they desire. But you say, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. So if we keep thinking about our Savior, if we keep thinking about heaven and heavenly things or things connected with the Word, then the more we do so, the more we'll be controlled with the Holy Spirit or controlled by the Holy Spirit. So it is therefore impossible to be under the control of the Holy Spirit if one refuses to think of things of the Spirit. Hence, one reason we must constantly think of things connected with heaven is so that the Holy Spirit can control us. Now, we mentioned that the pattern for the second command is a little bit different from the first command, in that the command is given first before stating the basis for this command. Now, the reason for this second command of focusing, thinking on heavenly things is because of the believer's position in Christ or his union with Christ. Now, this position is described in terms of sharing in the death of Christ and in his resurrection. So, the apostle states in where we're studying Colossians 3:3, he says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Now, how did the Colossians die? How is their life hidden with Christ in God? Well, there is really one common answer to these two questions. It is simply by placing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that the Colossians died and their life became hidden in Christ. However, the apostle is using the analogy of their water baptism to illustrate this truth. For you see, when they were baptized, being immersed in the water, that signifies their death with Christ. But by being raised out of the water, the resurrection of Christ has been symbolized to them. So this life is described as hidden with Christ in God. This means that that only in the sphere of Christ does anyone have life that God gives. We must be in Christ to have that life. The word hidden basically is a Greek word that also means to conceal. To conceal. Figuratively, that word is used to keep something secret or withdraw from sight or knowledge. So the whole statement is again one of those mysteries of the Christian faith. Believers are in Christ. So when he died, they also died with him. And when he was raised from the dead, Christians also shared in his resurrection. So now we have a life, but that life is hidden from view, even from us who have it. Now, one implication is that the life we have in Christ is secured, being out of reach of anyone, human or angelic. Now, the statement of the apostle in verse 3 then reveals that resurrection is a present possession of believers, but it remains hidden because Christ at this point remains hidden to us. In other words, we have the resurrection, but it's not yet clear yet. It's still hidden because we're in Christ. And now that Father, we're in Christ, is something that a man cannot comprehend right now. Furthermore, life, as we know, is invisible. So we could not see the eternal life that we have in Christ. So, however, this hidden life will be manifested when Christ returns. That is the intent of the statement of verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ is the life of the believer. So long as Christ remains in heaven, hidden from our view, the life that we have in him will also remain hidden. Once Christ appears, the life we have in him will be revealed. However, this appearance with Christ is called here glory. This glory refers to the second coming of Christ. It is therefore at the second coming of Christ that our life in Christ will be revealed so as to become evident both to all of us, to all angels, of the life that we have now. They know we have it, but it's still something hidden. In summary then, these four verses challenge all of us to live in faith or by faith. We must accept the doctrine of our union in Christ as a reality. However, the way we demonstrate this reality, though, is to live our lives in accordance to the implication of that reality. We died with Christ, implying that we died to sin. Therefore, we should not live as those who are still under the dominion of sin. We should be eager to learn of the things concerning our Savior who is in heaven, so that we should also think of such things concerning heaven. We believers at the present time have dual citizenship, earthly and heavenly. But our heavenly citizenship should dominate our earthly citizenship. We are not being instructed to ignore the life on this planet. Instead, the instruction of the scripture here is to always be mindful that none of these activities of this life will distract us from focusing on our Lord Jesus Christ. In a practical way, it simply means that nothing should distract us from the study of the Word of God and applying it. Nothing should do that. We are to take actions that are necessary to bring us to where we learn the Word and then we apply them. If we do so, we will be heavenly minded people. If we also remember that Christ is our life, then nothing else matters in this life. We may lose our loved ones or things that seem so dear to us in this life. It doesn't matter. We will not be disturbed because we know there is a place, a heavenly citizenship that we're looking forward to. Our life is in Christ and not in any person or anything of this life. So we must live with this understanding. We should always live in the eager expectation of the glory that our God will provide for us in the new heaven and the new earth that he will create. Let us then, as believers, be eager or live in eager expectation that we will soon see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, may our God be gracious to all of us so that we will be believers who will obey these two commands. In other words, obey the command, desire heavenly things and seek them. Obey the command, think of heavenly things. For that is our responsibility as believers. Our Father, we thank you for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us that we become heavenly minded believers. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.